Well, we're looking at a few Advent readings over the course of these couple of weeks, and this is one of them from James chapter 5 and verses 7 to 11. He makes it very clear, doesn't he, in the passage, that the Lord's coming is near, that the judge is standing at the door. And we've heard over previous weeks that we know that Jesus will return. He'll return as judge and Lord of all and bring his children home and expose the rebellion and the wickedness of those who have not put their trust in him. It will be a great and a terrible day. And we're told that it could happen at any moment, that it could come like a thief in the night, and therefore we're to be ready for it. And that implies a level of activity to be ready, because it could happen today. It could happen today. But, and of course that's what the Bible prepares us for, whilst it could happen today and we need to be ready for it, we also need to be ready for the fact that it may not happen today. In which case, we need to be patient. And you'll see, if you look back in the letter of James, that James is very key here in terms of understanding why it is we need to be patient. Now have a look at the immediate context of the passage we're looking at in James chapter 5. We're told in the very first verses of James chapter 5 that the rich people are to weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon them. Your wealth has rotted, your moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver have corroded. And that corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. It's a warning to those who pin all their hopes on this world about that coming day when all will be exposed. And it's a warning to those who are exploiting others, who are the ones who are persecuting and making life a trial, especially for the believers. And that is picked up in the whole letter of James. If you were to go back to chapter 1, you see that James begins, as he writes to the people of God scattered all over the Mediterranean, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Perseverance, a word that he'll bring up again here as he speaks of the prophets and of Job. James knows that while we wait for the day that could be today, waiting is hard. And waiting for the Christian believer will be costly for a whole range of reasons. Some because we're Christian and because we own the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring its own difficulties and troubles and persecutions. Some, though, simply because we live in a fallen world that is broken and messed up, where disease still runs rife, where people are unkind and hurtful to one another, and where we face and deal with the implications of that every day in our lives, whether for ourselves personally or in the lives of others that we know and love. Being patient is difficult, but being patient is necessary, says James. We are to be patient until then. That's what he says, isn't it, in verse 7. Look, I know the context in which you're living. I know that each and every one of you will be facing trials of all sorts and all sorts of situations. There probably won't be a single person here today that is not facing a trial like that. I had an email from somebody this morning that just said that their mother had died yesterday morning. You too may be grieving the loss of a loved one. There are plenty who are going through illness at the moment and struggling with that. There are others who are struggling with a whole range of other things. There isn't one of us that is immune from the need to persevere in the middle of difficult circumstances. And that doesn't even begin to touch what happens if we put our head above the parapet as those who own the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and incur the diffidence at best, but dissent and antagonism of the culture around us at worst. Be patient then, says James. Be patient then. What does it mean to be patient? Well, Alec Mateer, who wrote one of the commentaries, put it this way. He said, "Patience is the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate against a wrong. And perseverance, which is what he talks about later in this section, is the temper, that is the character, which does not easily succumb under suffering." Be patient then, says James. Or we could put it another way, couldn't we? Patience is the long-suffering, loving attitude that we are to have towards others. That's the focus of patience when it responds to people. And perseverance is the strong and determined attitude with which we're to face difficult circumstances. That's the focus of perseverance in having we respond to things that happen to us rather than people that attack us. Perseverance is staying power. It is a refusal to be blown off course or to become embittered. Perseverance, as Douglas Moo, who also writes a commentary on this, put it this way, is not a meek, passive submission to circumstances, but it is a strong, active and challenging response in which the satisfying realities of Christianity are proven in practice. That is really helpful, isn't it? Patience is not a passive submission to circumstances, but a strong, active, challenging response in which the satisfying realities of Christianity are proven in practice. That's what James is asking us to do today. He's asking us, in the face of trouble and difficulties, some because of a fallen world, some because we stand for Jesus in a rebellious world, well, he's asking us to deal with that in a positively Christian way, rather than just say, oh, well, there we go. Now, look, first of all, he says we must do it with the Father's confidence. The farmer's confidence, not the Father's, the farmer's confidence. Look what he says. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Now, at one level you say, okay, it's a farming illustration. And we're not a farming culture here, but I get it. Okay, fair enough. The farmer has to wait. He puts the seed in the ground and he waits. But there is more to this illustration than that. Because when James speaks about the early and the late rains, James is referring back to Deuteronomy. If you have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 11 later, and particularly verse 13, you will read this. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your corn, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. You see, the Israelite farmer farmed not in a sort of worldly wise way, understanding that it takes time for seeds to grow and bear fruit, but confident that if he was doing as God asked him to do, living for the Lord, then the Lord had promised to send the early and the late rains, the autumn and the spring rains. So the farmer waited, confident that that waiting would be delivered in terms of a crop and a blessing and a harvest. Not for the Israelite farmer who was obedient to God, was the, well, we don't know whether we're going to get a good crop or not, it just depends how the weather works out. No, for the obedient Israelite farmer who followed the commands of the Lord his God, there was an absolute confidence based on the promises of God that there would be a crop. Now that is the promise that is for us as we hear this. That if we are patiently trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, living for him, speaking for him, serving him, then God's promise is that there will be a day when he returns and brings us home. There is no doubt about that because he's made that promise. In the same way the Israelite farmer waits patiently, works hard, but absolutely confident because he's being obedient to the Lord his God that there will be early spring rains and late rains, and there will be a crop, so you and I can wait, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, being obedient to him, confident of God's promise. It's very wonderful, isn't it? It's not just an illustration from an agricultural book. It's an illustration from God's promises to his people when he first brought them into the land. Be patient then with the farmer's confidence in God's good promises to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the second thing he says. He says, don't grumble with each other. Have a look at verse 9. But don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Very striking, he puts this in here, isn't it? Of course, grumbling and moaning is what the people of Israel do as soon as they forget to trust in the Lord their God. So it's not completely disconnected from what went before. But grumbling is what we do when we're under pressure, isn't it? When we're under pressure and things are going wrong and things aren't working out how we would like them to be, then that's when we start grumbling. It's when we start trying to blame somebody else for the situation we find ourselves in. A simple reading of most of the newspaper editorials this weekend would spot a number of grumbles, perhaps even stronger than that, that are going on. But we do it too, don't we? Somebody wrote this amusing little verse. To walk in love with saints above will be a wondrous story. To walk below with saints we know, well, that's another story. That's the reality, isn't it? You and I are not perfect. There are plenty of rough edges in this room. We have probably rubbed up against some of them already this morning. You will know if you've already grumbled this morning about something that somebody has or hasn't done, about something that you think has made this morning's gathering less perfect than it ought to be. That's the nature of church life, isn't it? But it isn't the Christian response to waiting patiently for the Lord's coming. We're not to grumble. Because, well, look what it says, because the judge is standing at the door. What does that mean? Well, I think it means this, doesn't it? We wouldn't grumble if we knew that Jesus was just literally about to appear and catch us out grumbling. Joe and I have been watching a rerun of the television series ER. It's quite fun. We first watched it, I think, when we first came to London, about in 96, and we're sort of ploughing our way through episode after episode. Every patient seems to come in requiring shocking after a cardiac arrest. There seems to be nobody who comes in just normally ill to their ER. But one of the things is there are two characters. There's a fairly grumpy surgeon called Benton and his student who's called Carter. And the two of them are always rubbing each other up the wrong way. Benton is normally just very difficult and troublesome and whatever. Carter has got one over Benton. And he is busy telling the other medical student across a bed about how Benton has been made to look a fool and you should have seen the look on his face. Unfortunately for him, behind him, in the next cubicle, but just simply behind a drawback sort of, you know, fabric screen, is Benton, who just casually draws back the screen. And you see the look on the student's face, who's looking at Carter, who can't see Benton behind him, of absolute horror. Because Benton is standing at the door. And you don't talk like that, which is the normal mode, isn't it, of what you do under pressure when times are difficult. You start moaning about somebody else when that person is at the door. Now, it's not the perfect illustration, but it makes the point, doesn't it? Would I still be saying this if Jesus was overhearing what I'm saying? Or would I be forced to recognise that actually there is a different agenda going on here? This is me justifying myself, rather than actually speaking something that's helpful and edifying and encouraging for the benefit of both of the people who are involved and indeed for the body of the church. Don't grumble with one another. It's a mark of patience that love covers over a multitude of sins. Grumbling exposes more than a multitude generally. Thirdly, James encourages us to persevere. Have a look at verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, and this is where he links patience with perseverance or endurance or steadfastness, whichever way you want to translate it. He says, look, take the prophets, and then a little bit later on he says, look at Job. You are to persevere using these sets of people as your models and examples. So what do we learn from the prophets and Job? Well, look, they are an example of patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets. Now, this, of course, is where it comes into the issue of what happens when we stand for Christ in a world that is hostile to him. Not simply what it's like living in a broken world until the Lord comes and restores it. Well, they speak in the name of the Lord. Take Jeremiah. He's a great Old Testament prophet. Year after year, he had to warn the people of God that disaster was coming. There was hope, but that hope lay at the end of 70 years in exile, and that was way beyond Jeremiah's own lifetime. That's a bit like us, isn't it? We're going to warn people about the fact that Jesus has come as Saviour, but he will return as Judge. And that you have a wonderful opportunity, until he returns, of responding to his kindness in repentance and faith. We don't know when that day will be. It may well come beyond the end of our lifetime. It may well be, but for the whole of our lives, we will have to deal with the fact that a world doesn't want to hear about a God who will return to judge if we haven't responded to his appeal to save us with repentance and faith. For the ultimate fulfillment of what he was looking at, Jeremiah would have to wait even longer to Jesus. But in the meantime, his message would be met with unbelief, with physical and verbal abuse, and his whole long ministry was a testing time of trial. It was a tremendous struggle. But Jeremiah came through, and we are to learn from him. Now, how do you learn from him? Well, you sort of have to know the story of Jeremiah. You sort of have to let the scriptures be at work in you. Somebody very helpfully commented to me after we'd been to the really helpful equip session on Thursday night, I know some went on Saturday morning, that we need to get our thinking straight. And they suddenly tumbled to the fact that the way their thinking gets straight is when the Word of God gets our thinking straight. There is no other way that God uses to restore and reorient our thinking. That's what James is saying, isn't it? If I want to reorient my thinking so that I'm patient until the Lord returns, I need to see how others have been patient too. I need to know the Bible stories. It won't actually suffice for me to tell you, look at Jeremiah, he was like that, because you haven't read the whole story of Jeremiah. You haven't read the whole number of chapters of how hard it was for him. Now, you may have done, I'm just putting it out like that, but you may not have read the whole lot, the whole book of Jeremiah. And there's something about that. And that, of course, that is true for Job as well, who's the next example, isn't it? Job is chapter after chapter of somebody struggling with a world that is not as it should be for him, that makes him think that perhaps God is against him because everything seems to be going wrong, but he never gives up on his confidence that God actually isn't against him. There's something else going on here that he doesn't understand. Job experienced devastating suffering. He lost everything, his wealth, his family, his health, and even those friends who rallied round him were famously very unhelpful. And like Jeremiah, Job struggled. He cried out to God in his pain, but he didn't let go of God. And God didn't let go of him. God showed himself faithful. And in the end, Job's life was restored to him in a very wonderful way. In the same way that God promises he will restore to all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to learn from Jeremiah and from Job about their perseverance and about what God finally brought out for them. We need to let God's word, and both those characters have enormous chunks of the scripture dedicated to them. It's there for our edification so that we understand what it means to be those who patiently persevere and endure. But I want to finish by saying that there is just one other thing that we need to recognise. And in conclusion, I want to talk about the patience that knows God's compassion and mercy. That's how he finishes here, isn't it? The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You see, in Jesus there is another example. We look to Jesus as another example, firstly. He was despised, rejected, abused, and in the end killed. But he was always purposeful. He sacrificed himself for the sake of others. He was always compassionate, extraordinarily patient towards his disciples, loving towards others, friend and foe alike, always merciful. And he forgave others, even as he was treated without mercy himself. He is a wonderful picture of patience and perseverance in the face of opposition. He is another example to us. But more than that, as we look to Jesus, we see the God who can never be accused of acting in a way that is malicious or unkind or just to make life difficult for us. We see in Jesus the God who has done absolutely everything to show his compassion and kindness and mercy to us. He is a God who will never let us down. He is a God who always keeps his promises. Life may feel very hard at the moment, and you may be struggling to patiently hold on to the promises of God, to persevere when today looks just like yesterday did and you weren't quite sure how you got through yesterday. The temptation, as Job's comforters were prone to telling us, he might have been tempted to go there to think, well, God is just making life difficult. What a wretched God he is. But actually God is always compassionate and kind and merciful. New every morning are the mercies that he grants us. And his promise is sure that if we hold on to him, he will hold us fast until the end. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord Jesus in us, the one who is both an example and a wonderful picture of the Lord who has compassion and mercy on those who wait. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that we may know the Lord's strength to be patient and persevere while we wait for his return. Father, we thank you so much that you are a gracious and a kind God. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even now he has risen and ascended. He has sent your Spirit to be with us, to hold us and to keep us, to strengthen us and to help us. And so we pray that you might establish us again, that we might be patient and stand firm, recognizing that the day when Jesus returns is near, but recognizing that you are the God who is always compassionate and merciful. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.